We are increasingly becoming a nation of Hindus. A nation of Hindus. So wrote Lisa Miller a few years back in an article for Newsweek. Now, she didn't mean by that statement that American masses are flocking into Hindu temples, nor did she mean that such temples were increasingly dominating the American landscape. Now, what she meant was that when you look at commonly held religious beliefs, beliefs about God, beliefs about ourselves, about salvation, about eternity, while the majority of Americans profess to be Christians, we nonetheless believe like Hindus. So the Rigveda, the most ancient of Hindu scripture, you find this saying, "Truth is one, but the sages speak of it by many names." So a Hindu believes there are indeed many paths to God. So Jesus is one way, the Quran is another, perhaps yoga is another path, right? None is better than any other, all are equal. And according to Pew Research, such religious views actually describe over two-thirds of Americans. And such beliefs are actually not, in fact, highest among millennials, as you might think. The group of people who hold mostly to that belief are actually those over 50. Perhaps the approach of death makes the aged more optimistic. I don't know. I'm getting there quickly. We'll find out. But one thing is clear. At the end of the day, the vast majority of Americans, well, they believe that at the end, it's not about orthodoxy. It's about whatever works. So if yoga works, great. If it's going to Catholic Mass, that's great. And if going to a Catholic Mass plus the yoga plus a little Buddhist retreat, well, if that all works, great. Do it all then. But I wonder, what do you think? What do you think? Are all religions effectively alike? You know, different streams leading into the same ocean, different paths leading up to the same summit, you know, the same mountain. I know it's what I believed growing up, but what do you think? What do you think? Well, friends, to help us think about these things, I want us to turn back in our Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapters 10 through 11, verse 18. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat back before you, you can find that on page 918, page 918. Now, if you're just joining us, Acts is written by Luke. It's the companion to his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And these two books, Luke and Acts, they actually take up a whole one quarter of the New Testament. And if Luke is all about Jesus' earthly ministry, well, then Acts is all about the continuation of that ministry once Jesus leaves earth, right? Once he's ascended into heaven. Because Jesus promised that he would build his church. And Acts is the record of how Jesus makes good on that promise. That's what Acts is about. And thus far, we've seen that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on believers as Christ promised. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. We've witnessed how in the power of the Spirit, they've proclaimed the good news of Christianity. And despite persecution, right, chapters 4 and 5 and 8, despite even Stephen's martyrdom in chapter 7, despite deception, we saw Ananias and Sapphira, or even Simon the magician in chapter 8. Despite even division, we thought of the Greek and Aramaic speaking Jews and the division there in Acts 6. Despite all of that, somehow the church has miraculously and marvelously continued its march forward. And yet thus far, all the action has really been within the borders of Israel and among people who are quite common and quite familiar with Jewish beliefs and customs. But what happens when these Jews preaching about a Jewish Messiah, what happens when they come into contact with the outside Gentile world? What will they have to say then? Is Peter going to say, hey, you know what? Zeus, Hermes, Athena, Jesus, it's all good. It's all good. Whatever floats your boat, right? It's all the same at the end of the day. Is that how it's going to go down? Well, we pick up the story, Acts chapter 10. And friends, buckle up. Have your Bibles. We're going to read all of it. All right? Acts 10 through 11, 18. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? He said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa. Bring one Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel spoke to him and had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Well, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry, wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and he saw the heavens opened. And something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And then it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Well, the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, they stood at the gate, and they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise. Go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So we invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained to them in order, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down, and looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. The six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he has given to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Well, friends, we've just read the longest narrative in the book of Acts. And the sheer length of this story, the fact that it's told in chapter 10 in Luke's own words, and then it's really repeated a second time through Peter's words, that actually speaks to its great importance and its significance in the life of the church. It's why we're not covering four chapters, but only a chapter and a half this morning. Right? And we've come at the same time, though, to another obstacle in the expansion of the church. So the church, as we've already noted, it has survived, even flourished under what? Under great persecution, under deception, under division. But friend, what about discrimination? What about discrimination? What about when the apostles are called to deliver this message about a Jewish Messiah to Gentile foreigners? Right? What will happen then? Well, that's what these chapters are all about. And in these chapters, we really have a game changer in the book of Acts. Chapter 10 marks the great shift, the great turning point where the momentum turns, it shifts. Even the locus of the church is going to turn away from Jerusalem, and it's going to turn out toward the ends of the earth. And I think the basic message of our chapters is this: because God doesn't discriminate between people, we should take the gospel to all people. Because God doesn't discriminate between people, we should take the gospel to all people. And this message is really told through two visions, which expose two problems for which God provides really a two-part solution. And friends, that's going to sort of serve as the structure of our outline. We've got two visions which expose really two problems for which God provides a two-part solution. All right, so let's look at that first vision, the first vision of Cornelius, the first vision of Cornelius, starting in chapter 10. The scene opens, chapter 10, we're in Caesarea. Caesarea was actually the center of Roman government for Judea. It was north of Jerusalem, it was right along the Mediterranean coast. It boasted a splendid harbor built by Herod the Great. The city was actually named after Augustus Caesar, hence Caesarea. And Augustus Caesar was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, right? The first emperor of the Roman Empire. Thus, this city represented, what it represented, Roman occupation, Roman oppression, Roman domination. The Jews loathed this city. This would not be a city a Jew would happily visit. Now, it's not surprising we find who's there but a Roman centurion, right? A Roman soldier. And yet, somewhat to our surprise, verse 2, what do we read about him? Well, we read he's a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, prayed continually to God. So here we have a Roman who's evidently drawn in some ways to sort of the monotheism of Judaism. No, he hasn't been circumcised. We learn that later because the Jews back in Jerusalem take issue with it. So he's not a Gentile convert. He's not that. But he's obviously very devout. Right? His life characterized what? By alms and by good deeds. He's clearly a religious man. Clearly a very respectable man. So much so, chapter 10, verse 22, what do we read? We read that he's actually respected by the whole Jewish nation. A Gentile centurion, nonetheless respected by the Jewish nation. He's the kind of guy, right, you'd want as a member of your church. Perhaps this is the kind of guy you'd want as a leader of your church. On the outside, he looks very pious, right, very upstanding, very respectable. If anyone's going to heaven, surely this guy has got a better shot than most. That's what we would think, right? Isn't that what we would think? And yet in 10:3, what do we learn? He's praying and an angel of God comes to him while he's praying. You know, just as an aside, it's always interesting to note in Scripture how often God reveals himself, how often God makes his will known during times of private prayer. Have you ever picked up on that? We're going to see it again with Peter in just the very next scene. I've wondered if you've ever reflected on the implications of that in your own life. At any rate, at the sight of the angel, what do we read? Verse 4, that he stares at him in terror, right? In great terror, because angels in the Bible, right? They're not these precious, little, cuddly, fat, gentle creatures. That's not what they are. When you encounter an angel in the Bible, when you come face to face with one, you don't want to cuddle up to him. You want to flee from him, right? That's exactly the experience Cornelius has. And this angel instructs him, Cornelius, to send for some Jewish man named Peter, about 32 miles south, right, down in Joppa. That's all he says at this point. That's all we know. And Cornelius obeys, doesn't object in any way, just obeys. And he sends three men down to Joppa. And Peter is going to have, we see, his own vision. And then the men are going to meet with Peter. And then all of them are going to travel north back up to Cornelius. And then when Peter and the company arrive to see Cornelius in chapter 10, verse 24... Cornelius, we read, chapter 10, verse 24, was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So clearly, Cornelius is expecting something big, something so big that he wants his relatives and close friends all to hear about it, wanted them to experience it. And he recounts his vision, Cornelius does, in chapter 10, 30 through 33. And we read at the close of verse 33, "Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So why was Cornelius so eager and intent on hearing what Peter had to say? I mean, what had kept Cornelius pacing, really, for the last 4 days? What had kept him and provoked him, rather, to anxiously invite all of his friends to hear these words? Why is he stressing out? I mean, if we're a normal person, we're talking to Cornelius, we're saying, "Listen, Cornelius, you're a religious guy. Relax. You're going to be fine." Isn't that how many people think? My good deeds, right, they're sufficient enough. You know, God will take some delight in those things, at least enough delight, enough favor with him. I don't need anything else. I certainly don't need more of Jesus or this message about a cross. I don't need this gospel that Christians wane on about. Isn't that how many of the Pharisees thought in Jesus' own day? You know, maybe that's how you think this morning. But that's the whole point of the vision. The whole point of the vision is to reveal to Cornelius that, in fact, he's not fine. He's not fine at all. If he was fine, there would have been no need for the angel to come. There would have been no need to send for Peter. No need for him to be anxiously waiting. No need for Peter to come to his home. No need for Peter to then preach to him. No need for him to then become converted and then become baptized. If Cornelius is fine, all of that is unnecessary. But yet that's the whole storyline of these chapters. Right? Cornelius is not a holy pagan, as some refer to that category of person, you know, the one who just obeys the light within and God takes delight in that. No. In fact, this is all necessary, and all of these stories speak to the depth of Cornelius' problem, and that problem is his alienation from God. That's the problem. So the vision that he has is meant to reveal that problem, his own alienation from God, because despite all of his behavior, despite all of his good works, Cornelius is still a sinner in need of salvation. So jump forward with me, chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, verse 14. We learn something in chapter 11, verse 14 that we weren't clued into at the first vision. Chapter 11, verse 14. For when Peter's later recounting what had happened, we read, "The angel told Cornelius that he, Peter, will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." You see, Cornelius wasn't saved. He wasn't naturally okay. Luke is helping us to see that actually none of us are born naturally into a state of favor with God. In our own sin, all of us, we've made ourselves enemies of God. Not even our own good works can make us okay any more than Cornelius's good works could make him okay. You know, just because you've come this morning and you consider yourself a religious person, that doesn't mean you're a regenerate person. You might consider yourself religious. That doesn't mean you're regenerate. That doesn't mean you've been made new and made alive in Christ. You know, so if you've come and maybe you're trusting that you have been faithful to whatever knowledge and whatever light that's within you, or trusting that, you know what, I'm a pretty upstanding person, at least more upstanding than most people. I'm not all that bad. Maybe you're trusting in some baptism or a membership in a church someplace. I mean, maybe even your religious upbringing, you're trusting in those things. Friend, the vision in these chapters is meant to communicate to you that all of those things alone, they are insufficient. They're not enough. If it wasn't enough for Cornelius, it won't be enough for you. But there is one who will be enough. And that's what we're going to get to in just a minute. Cornelius is going to be introduced to him. But before that, we still got to consider the second vision. The second vision, because that second vision reveals a second problem. And that second vision comes to Peter, chapter 10, verse 9. So notice, like, two, as Cornelius was in prayer and he receives his vision, so Peter is in prayer when his vision comes. We read chapter 10, verse 11, "And he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord.'" Just stop right there. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? Isn't that amazing? Here we have Peter rebuking Jesus. You know, the CSB captures the sense of it well. Peter's literally saying, "No, Lord. No, I'm not going to do it." He just blurts it out. And it doesn't just happen once. We read it happens three times. And we're actually told this again in chapter 11. Just to make clear, this again happens three times. Peter rebuking Jesus to his face. But of course, that shouldn't come as a great surprise because it's not the first time he's done it, is it? No, it's not. Sadly, Peter's a reminder that, yeah, we can be saved, and yet sanctification is a process, right? It takes place over time. And it's going to take place over time in Peter's own life. But the principle of this vision, we pick it up right there, chapter 10, verse 15. "What God has made clean, do not call common." And again, we're going to see that three times just to enforce and impress the seriousness of it. And we read in verse 17 of chapter 10 that Peter, after this, he's inwardly perplexed, is what we read. And you know what? At one level, we can understand how he's perplexed, because for centuries, Jewish practice and teaching has forbid the eating of unclean animals. You can go back and look at Leviticus 11. And yet at the same time, shouldn't Peter have seen this coming? I mean, Jesus had in fact already taught back in Mark 7 that all foods were clean. We read chapter 7, verse 18. Jesus says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled. And thus he declared all foods clean." You see, this shouldn't have come as such a great shock to Peter. And yet while he's still mulling over this vision, chapter 10, 19, the Spirit speaks to him and says, "Hey, there are some men looking for you, and you're to accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." That word "without hesitation," if you're looking at an ESV, you probably know there's a footnote. It can mean without distinction. Without distinction, as in without making a false judgment, as in without discriminating. And this word we're going to see actually three times in our passage. We see it right here, chapter 10, verse 20. Then in Acts chapter 11, verse 2, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, they criticized him. They criticized him. It's the same word. They made false distinctions before him. They discriminated against him. And then in Acts chapter 11, verse 12, Peter says, "The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them." In other words, don't discriminate against them. That's the sense of what Peter's communicating. Why do we keep running up against this phrase three different times throughout this narrative? It's because Peter and his fellow Jews suffered from a really serious problem. So if Cornelius' problem was his alienation with respect to God, that's Cornelius' problem. Peter's problem was discrimination with respect to his fellow man. So alienation with respect to God, Cornelius. Peter, discrimination with respect to his fellow man. You know, over the centuries, there was a kind of a, I don't know, you call it ethnocentrism maybe, that had developed amongst the Israelites. So Israel, they had rejoiced in this doctrine of election, and yet they had turned that doctrine into one of favoritism. They became filled with a kind of racial and ethnic pride and a corresponding hatred toward others unlike them, which means all the Gentiles, they would call them dogs. It had come to the point by Jesus' day that you would never have just familiar conversation with another Gentile. That was forbidden any pious Jew. You would certainly never sat down at the table of a Gentile. There was kind of an entrenched prejudice that had grown within the Jewish heart toward all those who were not Jewish. And so we pick up chapter 10, verse 28. Peter stands before Cornelius and his friends, and notice what he says in 10:28. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation." Unlawful doesn't mean something that violates Jewish law. It's actually speaking to something that's more of a taboo. So the CSB says, you know, it's forbidden. In other words, it's not proper, it's not right, it's a taboo. But he continues, "God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." And right here, we begin to see the real point of Peter's vision. And the same way that Cornelius was to expose his alienation, Peter's is given to expose his own discrimination, the discrimination in his own heart. The issue not finally being about clean and unclean food, but about those people that he might deem clean or unclean. We see that clearly in how he responds to Cornelius. Chapter 10, verse 34, look there. He says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." That word partiality, it's the same root word that we find in James 2, 9. We're commanded what? Not to show favoritism. So Peter's come to understand through this vision that God is not indifferent of religions, but that he is indifferent of nations. So when it comes to who are the proper objects of salvation, God makes no distinctions. He plays no favorites. And yet notice what happens when Cornelius and company, when they hear the message, they repent and believe, the Holy Spirit descends upon them, falls upon them, and they're baptized. What happens in chapter 11, verse 2, when Peter returns to Jerusalem? And we read that the circumcision party criticized him. They criticized him. They felt you had to first become a Jew in order to be a Christian. And Peter has to launch in the defense of chapter 11, 4 to 16, just to make clear that in fact, one doesn't have to become a Jew outwardly to become a genuine Jew, a real Christian inwardly. You know, it's the same issue. This issue is going to come up again, Acts chapter 15. And there, they're going to try and finally settle that issue. But even after that issue is settled in Acts 15, as we'll see, what's going to happen when Peter is in Antioch later in his ministry? He's going to separate from all of the Gentile believers, and he's not going to eat with them. He's not going to associate with them, and he's going to do it publicly. And it so repudiates the gospel that Paul has to rebuke him publicly in Galatians 2. Paul has to rebuke him. Friends, you see, discrimination, it's an age-old problem. And not just out in society. It's an age-old problem even in the church. You know, our own denomination's tragic history is a testimony to that. Not only did it advocate for slavery in the 19th century, but even it worked against many pockets and many wings of the SBC, worked against a lot of the civil rights laws of the 1960s. You know, I think it's a testimony to God's unspeakable grace that he didn't tear down and destroy our fellowship of churches many years ago. It's a reminder, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that God uses not that which is proud and wise and strong, but so often what is weak, what is foolish, what is low, and what is despised in order to keep us humble, so that none of us might be foolish enough to boast in God's presence. God has worked in spite of us, not because of us. And we would do well, even as a denomination of churches, to remember that. But you know, it all comes to a head in chapter 11, verse 17. Look there. The whole scene, as Peter is there before the circumcision party there in Jerusalem. If then God gave the same gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to them as he has to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think back to Acts 2. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? Right? The point is Peter understands he's to show no favoritism because God is not about ethnic factions. He's not about making these kind of outward distinctions. But friend, what about you? What about you this morning? I appreciated the way we prayed in the prayer of confession, the way Jacob led us, drawing some of these things to our minds. I wonder if you're tempted to draw any distinctions, to subtly discriminate against people that don't look like you or people that don't act like you. When you come face to face with a transgender individual, right? Maybe one in the community, maybe one who would even come here into this church. Is there a part of you that is inwardly repulsed, disgusted? Do you recoil like a Jew might before a Gentile and think, unclean, I have to separate myself? Or do you think, you know, God has made this one in his image and I need to love them and seek to share the gospel with them? What about that family member who's perhaps recently entered into a same-sex relationship? Or that person in class, maybe a coworker in your workplace, who's always belittling your religious convictions? Do you think internally, you know, unclean, good riddance when that class is over, where that person moves on? Or does your heart break for them? And do you pray for chances to share the gospel with them? You know, what about as a church? I wonder who gets our attention? You know, Mahatma Gandhi, he shared a story in his own autobiography. When he was a student in his days in England, he was actually deeply touched reading the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And he actually seriously thought about converting to Christianity, because he thought perhaps Christianity offered the real solution to the kind of caste system that was in India. He was very hopeful. So what did he do? One Sunday, he decided he was going to go to a Christian service. And so we walked to a local Christian church where he could hear more about the gospel, learn more about Christianity. But when Gandhi entered the service, the ushers refused to seat him. They said to him, "You ought to go elsewhere to worship, quote, with people that look like you." And he left and never came back. And he wrote in his autobiography, "If Christians have caste differences as well, I might as well remain a Hindu." Well, friends, we ought to shudder at that appalling story. But even more, we have to ask ourselves as a church, are we in fact any different? So who as a church do we first reach out to? The beautiful young family visiting with three children, or the single visitor with green hair and a nose ring? How do we greet the homeless person who comes through the doors? Who do we invite into our homes? The people who look and talk and act like us? Or the person who in fact has nothing in common with us? One author put it well, such discrimination is both an obscenity, because it's offensive to human dignity, and it's blasphemy, because it's an offense to God. I wonder even, what about areas of service within our church? When it comes to gender, you know, the Bible is very clear that the office of pastor, elder, is reserved only for qualified men. You know, but what about deacons? There's no such prohibition in the New Testament about women serving. What about public prayers in the church service? Paul seems to assume in 1 Corinthians 11 that women pray. Friends, I think these are good questions for us to be considering as a church, even as we consider them as elders. Because if we're actually going to hold the line in what the Bible has to say about men being pastors, we're going to have to be at the same time adamant about giving up false lines where culture and tradition have drawn them more narrowly than the Bible has drawn them. You know, but when we look at chapters 10 and 11, our focus, it's all on Cornelius, isn't it? The conversion of Cornelius. And while that's not wrong, we also first must see that so much of chapter 10 is actually about the conversion of Peter. Not a conversion to salvation, but he would first need to come face to face with the partiality of his own heart before he could preach Christ from a true heart. He first had to come face to face with the partiality of his own heart before he could preach Christ from a true heart. And that's really the tension that builds throughout chapters 10 and 11. Did you happen to notice where the scene opens? Can we skip over such things? We learn Peter's in Joppa. Joppa, a city many centuries before, where another one of God's prophets would be called to bring a message of salvation to the Gentiles. Only this one didn't obey. You remember what he did? He boarded a ship and he tried to run away. That was right there in Joppa. Remember Peter's name. What name did Jesus give Peter in Matthew 16? He called him Simon Bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. For like Peter, Jonah, I should say, like Jonah, Peter rather, will be reluctant to take the gospel to the nations. Like Jonah, Peter is going to initially protest, "By no means, Lord." Reminded twice of that again. And in the same way that the positive response of the Gentiles drew criticism from Jonah, we read of that earlier, even led him to sulk in his own tent, so the positive response of the Gentiles in Peter's day, it drew criticism back there in Jerusalem. They criticized Peter. They too protested. And yet in the end, Peter is faithful. He does go, because God will have a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Friend, how does that happen? We've seen two visions, one of Cornelius, The other of Peter, both exposing two different problems, alienation from God, discrimination with respect to fellow man. That brings us to our third and final point, the two-part solution. God has a two-part solution to these problems. What's that solution? It comes in the form of a messenger with a message. That's God's solution. It's a messenger who brings a message. So let's think about that messenger for a moment. You know, when you step back, when you consider these two chapters, I think we have to admit it's really rather odd, isn't it? It's rather odd. I mean, why all of the visions and dreams? Why did an angel have to independently come to Cornelius? Why was then Cornelius instructed to send men 30 miles south, a couple days' journey? Why does then Christ come to Peter in a second vision? Why did the Holy Spirit then instruct Peter to welcome these men? Why did he join these men and actually bring six more men? And why did they march 30 plus miles back up to Caesarea? It seems like a lot of wasted effort, doesn't it? A lot of wasted effort. God have just, poof, he could have saved Cornelius. Or at least at a minimum, right? The angel who came to Cornelius, the angel could have shared the gospel with Cornelius. It would have spared Peter all of the time and energy. Why all the fuss? Well, all the visions and all the obstacles and travel that they have to overcome, I think, are in order to make one point exceedingly clear. The gospel must be shared. It has to be shared, and it requires a messenger. The gospel has to come through someone preaching. It requires a human agent, someone to pass that message along. You know, it's fascinating. I have a good friend in the Middle East. And he's not a man who said he's ever received any kind of direct vision or revelation from God. He's not one who says that God has ever spoken to him in any kind of audible way when he prays. And yet he does say, you know what? In the country I'm in, we have had people who have had a vision from God, they say. And they are told in that vision to come to my home, some days multiple day journey away. And they knock at the door and they simply say, I have come, I saw in a vision that I was to come here, and you have something to tell me. But God doesn't just save him the vision, goes through all the effort, and then that person on the other side of the door shares the gospel. Friends, people are saved by other people sharing the message of salvation with them. That's God's plan, messengers who bear a message. So we can never say, you know what? God saved them. He's elected them before the foundations of the world. Of course, you've read Romans 8, right? You've read Ephesians 1. You know these things to be true. The future is determined. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I do. Well, friends, that's not true. We're not fatalists. Our own statement of faith reflects this. Article 8, God uses, we read both, he ordains both the ends of salvation and the means by which one becomes saved. And the means that people become saved are other people. Friends, Matthew 28 makes that so clear. It's not just what some Christians do. This is what all Christians do. It's what we see right here throughout Acts. They share the message of salvation. Friend, I wonder if you share that message. Do you share that message? When was the last time you acted as a messenger, as a witness like these men? You know, I know it can be intimidating. I know sometimes it can be hard to secure. I mean, think of Peter's audience, you know, hanging on his every word. We can't secure an audience. That's a hard thing to do like that. I know we can become flustered. We can stumble. I was picking my wife up on Friday night at the airport, and there happened to be a student traveling from India. There was some mix-up in her flight, or at least in her ride, and we got to chatting, and it's a longer story about how I blew up a date night in the process. I can tell you that later. But at any rate, I'm like, hey, we can take you back to Fayetteville. And you know what? In the car, when I realized I'd just blown up a date night, I thought, well, I better share the gospel. And I tried, and it was pathetic. Like, I've never stumbled so badly through a gospel presentation in my entire life. And I know what that can feel like, right? And you just sometimes want to shrink back and pretend, God, put someone else in the car. I'm not doing it today. All of us have obstacles to stumbling, and rather, obstacles to sharing our faith. But I just, you know, what if I could tell you this morning that I could ensure you an environment that actually wasn't too intimidating? What if I could ensure that you would have a captive audience and that audience was already secured for you and you didn't have to do a thing? What if I told you that in fact you wouldn't be alone when you shared the gospel, that there would be others with you, and that along the way you could receive help and you could receive training. I mean, wouldn't that assist you? Wouldn't that help you? Doesn't that sound rather attractive? I mean, who wouldn't want to jump at that kind of an opportunity? Well, friends, we actually have that opportunity. We have that opportunity right now. We have it in our church. It's called children's ministry. It is. You're laughing. It is. But seriously, every morning, an opportunity, not just for you to serve your fellow members, not just to learn some extra tips on parenting or perhaps play with some kids, but every morning there is an opportunity for you to be a messenger of the gospel to those who desperately need to hear the gospel. And you know what? You don't need to raise thousands of dollars. You don't have to travel to dangerous lands. You merely need to walk through the doors of children's ministry. The harvest is right before us, and we need more laborers. I can assure you that's true. You can sign up online. You can reach out to Ryan Troglin. You can even message him and say, you know what? I'm sending you a message because I want to be a messenger. I'm going to sign up. God's plan is for messengers, but notice that they bear a particular message. That's the second thing we need to see. They do bear a particular message. Look at chapter 10, verses 36 to 43. What do we learn about that message? Chapter 10, verse 36. Notice Peter calls the message the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. It is a message of peace. But of course, that message of peace, what does that presume? It presumes there's already an underlying hostility. And friend, this is where we've just got to be honest. The Bible is clear that all of us are naturally at war with God in our sin. We don't like to think of ourselves as sinners. We don't like to think of ourselves as rebels, as those who are about some kind of grand mutiny. We like to think of ourselves more as broken, maybe as hurt. We'd prefer to think of ourselves as victims. Maybe things were those who are enslaved by things outside of us. But the Bible is really clear. We are far more active. If we are enslaved, it's because we have first enslaved ourselves. The problem is not out there. The problem is right in here. And it's into that war that Peter says the gospel of peace rings out. And notice this peace only comes, verse 36, through Jesus Christ. Notice Peter doesn't say that Cornelius, your monotheism is enough. You know, your prayers and your pious life, that's enough. He says you need a person. You need Jesus Christ. Only he is enough. And what in particular does he have to know about Jesus Christ? It's remarkable just to see what Peter preaches to him. Verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Right, Cornelius needed to know that Jesus Christ had all power and all authority, what, over sickness, over Satan, even over sin, because he alone was God's Son. Yet the Son would what? He would be our substitute, verse 39. He would be there, our substitute. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, a reference to Deuteronomy 21. Right? Christ bearing our curse, the curse of God in our place as our substitute. You know that we don't like that message. None of us want to be saved by someone else. You know, at a minimum, we want to contribute to our salvation. We want to do something, play some part. But nothing in Peter's gospel message is about our work. It's all about Christ's work. And yet, verse 40, the crucified one, who is he? He's also the resurrected one. God raised him from the dead. And this one who's been resurrected, verse 42, has also been appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. This same Jesus, Lord of all, is our judge. Because this king one day is going to come back and he is going to reinvade this rebellious world. And he doesn't need our permission. He's not concerned about how that message might affect our modern sensibilities. He's not going to determine it on the base of some public opinion poll. He's God. He is the righteous one. He sets the standards, not us. Oh, friend, if you're here this morning and if you've come and you're not a Christian, you know, this message is a new message to you. You're not familiar with it. Recognize one day you will stand before this Jesus, the one who is Lord of all. We all will. You will, I will as well. We will all bow the knee. And as you bow that knee, ask yourself right now, what will your defense be? When you bow, what will your defense be? Because you see, it won't be enough to say that you went to church, that you gave money, that you even prayed continually, that you were kind and generous to people. Cornelius was all of those things, and it still wasn't enough. We only have one plea Peter is helping us to see, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection. Before this Jesus, we are to bow the knee and repentance and faith. Verse 43, because everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You know, it's verse 36. It's because Jesus is Lord of all that he can bring salvation to all, even you. Is he your Savior? You know, I know many folks believe that all religions are effectively alike. You know, we talked about different streams into the same ocean, you know, different paths leading up the same mountain. Again, it's what I believed. But I hope you've begun to see that the whole purpose of Acts 10 through 11, it's actually to disabuse us of those kind of mistaken notions. Cornelius's dream was to teach him that he suffered from a fundamental problem, which was his alienation from God. He and God were not, in fact, okay, because not all religions are created equal. It's why Peter would have to be given a second vision, one that would confront his deep-seated discrimination. He needed to know that because God doesn't discriminate between people, he should take the gospel to all people. A gospel that requires both human messengers and a divine message. Friends, God may be indifferent when it comes to nations, but he is not indifferent when it comes to religions. He's not indifferent. Friend, where does that leave you this morning? Where does that leave you? Let's pray. Oh God, we read over a text like this, and well, we see ourselves in so much of it. We can see ourselves in Cornelius. We frankly see more of ourselves in Peter. And God, we praise you that in your grace, you still use flawed and foolish vessels to share your glorious message. And we pray that we as a body would be faithful to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.